Now, we are thinking this evening about how to suffer well. And straight off the bat, as you hear that, you know, how to suffer well, you might think, well, you know, I don't want to suffer at all, let alone suffer well. Most of us, we want to avoid suffering, at all costs. And yet, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, well, Jesus himself said to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament in one of his letters to the Philippians, he said, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for him. And as we continue our series in this letter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of his big themes of the letter is that suffering for your faith, suffering for Jesus Christ, you should not be surprised by it. You should expect it. It is normal. So we need to think about this question, how do we deal with it if we face it? How do we suffer well? Now, when I think of suffering for your faith, suffering for being a Christian, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about those 21 Egyptian Christians brutally beheaded in that video by ISIS. You know, when I think of suffering for your faith, that's what I'm thinking. And yet what's interesting and fascinating about 1 Peter is that, well, there's no loss of life here for the Christians. There's no beheading. There's no being thrown into jail. There's no loss of property or houses. The persecution, the suffering they're facing seems to be a verbal one, a sort of social ostracism. Let me just highlight a few of the verses. If you just flick over to 2 verse 12, there's this word of accusation. Live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. 3:16, towards the end there, talks about those speaking maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Or you flick over again to 4 verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, slander, accusations, insults for being a Christian. And just look up to 4 verse 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, leaving in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So this is a sort of suffering for your faith that 1 Peter talks about, a verbal suffering, a verbal persecution, a bloodless persecution, a social ostracism. I don't know about you, I find that very encouraging. That there is a book of the Bible, 1 Peter, that speaks of this sort of suffering because it is much closer to home, much closer to where we are today in London. So to give you an example, just from my point of view, when I started working in the city as a trader, so this would be back in 2000, this was a big bank, I was an FX forwards trader, and first week on the desk, my line manager said to me, you know, well, Mark, what are you doing this weekend? What are you up to? And I said, well, I'm going to get some rest and catch up on my rest. It's hard work being on the trading room floor, catch up with some friends. And, you know, on Sunday, I'll probably go to church. And as soon as I mentioned I was going to church, he was like, no way. What, you mean like Jesus and the Bible? And, you know, you believe in that? I was like, well, no, I do believe it. No way! And they've got these little hoots in the bank, and you flick them all up. The hoots are all the internal phone lines across all the traders in the bank across the way. You're never going to believe it! The new guy, he's a Bible basher! He's one of these Jesus freaks! Watch out, guys, he's going to convert us! Welcome to the city, Mark. And, you know, that was my first week. And, you know, this was just a bit of banter on the trading room floor. I mean, they did it to all the new guys, and I was a Christian, that's what it was. But, you know, if you face that regularly, if you face that week in, week out, you know, month by month, how are you meant to handle that well? I know friends who have lost their jobs, who have been passed over for promotion because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I know some Christians who have lost their businesses because of their commitment to Jesus Christ and his way of life. And so, no, you know, we're probably not going to be beheaded. We're probably not going to lose our lives for being a Christian in London. But, you know, the temperature is being turned up against Christians. The temperature is being turned up against the church. And maybe you feel the heat this evening. So how do we handle it? How do we suffer well? How do we not compromise? How do we keep going and not be ashamed? How do we continue to hold out the good news of Jesus Christ to a city that so desperately needs it, even if it doesn't want to hear it? This is what 1 Peter 13 to 21 is about. How do we do that well? Well, look, in this passage, Peter, we're given three imperatives. We're going to focus on verses 13 to 21. I know the reading was from verses 10 to 11, but focusing on 13 to 21. Three imperatives in these verses. The first comes in verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The next one comes in verses 14 to 16. Be holy, because I am holy. And the third one comes in verses 17 to 21. To live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So three things we're going to look at. Hope fully, be holy, fear God. That's how to handle suffering well, how to suffer well. Let's start with the first, hope fully. Let me read out all of verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I think we'll all agree that hope is key to living well. I mean, hope gets you up in the morning. Hope gives you something to live for. And, you know, if as a Christian, I know a better tomorrow is coming, then I can put up with difficulties today. The problem is that culture at the moment, people today, that they've lost any sort of real sense of hope. And in one sense, you can't blame them, because for the past 150 years, we've been told that we've come from nowhere and that we're going nowhere. And that we are nothing more than an accidental collections of atoms, you know, soon to be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Which doesn't exactly put a spring in your step, right? And get you up in the morning and let's go. Not much hope there. And quite a contrast of the hope Peter has been laying out for us in this first part of 1 Peter. So just glance back to verse 3, which we looked at last week. And Peter writes here, in his great mercy, in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that can be so frustrating about life is that things don't last. Things perish. They go off. They rot. Relationships spoil, looks fade. One of my children the other day came up to me and said, hey, Dad, what are those lines on your forehead? And, you know, I thought that, you know, maybe Jemima had sort of written something over or scribbled it. So I went to look in the mirror and said, oh, honey, they're wrinkles. I don't like them. Get rid of them. Can't help you there. Daddy's getting old. Anything we have in this life, it is only temporary. Even the best things in life, your greatest treasured moments, they are just that. They are moments. And they are gone. And the memory of them soon fades. But to be a Christian, to know Jesus Christ, to have this living hope, is to have something completely different. It's to have something permanent, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That word inheritance speaks of a perfect new world. It speaks of the world we all long for, but we don't have. It speaks of a life that we long for now, but we don't have. It speaks of a body that we long for and don't have, and no wrinkles and no gray hair and all the rest that are perfect. The living hope Peter speaks of, it is not just compensation for this life. It is a restoration of all of life. God making everything new. And how can we be sure of it? We can be sure of it because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2,000 years ago, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead into new, perfect, imperishable resurrection life. And if he's done it with Jesus, he can do it with you and he can do it with me. And if you're trusting in him, he will do it. And Peter knows that it's knowing that and it's setting your hope on that and fixing your hope on that. That is going to help you suffer well. Because how am I going to keep on standing up for Jesus week in, week out, month in, month out, even if it costs me my promotion at work, unless I truly believe that a better day is coming? How am I going to be prepared to keep on losing face with my mates for following Jesus or pushing through that pain barrier and putting the friendship on the line because, you know, they need to hear about him? How am I going to do that unless I believe it is ultimately worth it? And so if a better tomorrow is coming, well, look, I can roll with the punches today. And Peter says, look, that better day, it is coming. It is coming. You've got this living hope, verses 3 to 12. Therefore, set your hope on it. Are you setting your hope on it? If you think that this world is all there is, then you are going to avoid suffering at all costs. Because this is it. And you better make the most of it. But if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then you can face it. Because it's coming to an end, because a better day is coming. If you think this world is all there is, you can't afford to miss out on anything. You've got to have it all. You've got to enjoy every moment. You've got to live for the moment and live for the now. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, you will never miss out. Anything you lose for Jesus Christ in this life, anything you suffer for him, you're going to get it all back and some when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Set your hope on this future. This is easier said than done. Peter speaks in verse 13 of having our minds alert, of being fully sober. Actually, that fully is probably better goes with set your hope. Set your hope fully. Nevertheless, be sober, which doesn't mean just laying off the alcohol. It means laying off anything that will distract us from our hope. We've got to have our minds alert. We live in a world right now, in a city right now. People all around us, they're placing their hope in careers because they think money's going to make their life better. They're placing their hope in a relationship because they think marriage or a family, that will complete them. Placing their hope in their education, in their exam results, thinking that this unrelenting pursuit of success, you know, that then I'll make it, then I'll be fulfilled. You know, but they won't. You won't. I've been married 11 years. Ask my wife about it. She probably doesn't feel very complete. These things are temporary. These things, they don't last. They don't last. Achievements fade. The pension pots run out. Or if you cash it in early with the new government stuff, you're not going to have it anyway. Loved ones perish. The Apostle Peter knows there's only one place to set your hope on this grace, this salvation to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And can I ask, is your hope here? Is it fully here? Because if you're a Christian here, I bet you say, yeah, of course I hope in Jesus Christ. Yeah, my hope is there. But where else is your hope? What else are you hoping in? If only I could get that promotion, that pay rise. If only I could find someone. If only I could get success, recognition, status. Peter says, set your hope on that which is permanent, not temporary. The things of this world, whatever it is for you, money, success, relationships, these things do not last. They will let you down. Jesus Christ is the only one who will never let you down. He has died for you. He has risen. He is coming back for you. And so whatever this week does throw at you as a Christian, as you're standing up for the Lord, as you're living for the Lord, wherever it is, here is an encouragement not to lose hope. A better day is coming, and you can be sure of it because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So that's the first way to suffer well. That's the first imperative, hopefully. Now the second in verses 14 to 16 is this, be holy. Let me read out verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now there's something wonderfully compelling about when people live distinctively and when people live a holy life. So back when I was at university, before I was a Christian, I was struck by the way some of the Christians in my college, you know, they could go out and have a good time with us and with others and have fun at night without having to get drunk, without having to go home with someone at the end of the evening. There was just something compelling about that. And when I saw some of the Christians from church helping out with the poor, helping the homeless, you know, giving up their time and their energy, their money, to helping other people, again, there was something just very compelling about it. I found it attractive. That was the first thing for me which made me want to find out more about this Jesus that people were following. Now, if you're a Christian here, I'm sure, you know, deep down you think, yeah, no, I want to live like that. I do, I really do. But it's just that when the pressure is on, and if you are feeling it for being a Christian, often holiness, distinctness, that is the first thing to go. So you're on a night out and someone buys the rounds, don't want to, say, should we get the next one, another one in? You're at your limit, but you don't want to look like a prude or seem like a prude. You know, maybe an important client's there. Maybe there's someone you want to impress. So, you know, you do just have one more. But it's one too many. And your language goes and, you know, you say some things you regret or worse. It could be you came to London, you know, with bold aspirations to live within your means, and you thought, with the salary I'm going to get, whatever it is, 20 grand, 25, 30, you thought, you know, that's fine to live off in London. And any more that I earn, or if I get promoted from that, you know, I can give to the church or give to charity. But just over time and sort of gradual, sort of just living in a society which says, you know, about money and success, and, you know, suddenly you're thinking, no, actually, you know, my VW Golf, it doesn't seem as attractive as that BMW 5 Series. And, you know, I do think I want to really get on the property ladder and start saving for that. And it's just a little bit of drift, just a little distinctively drift. You don't mean it, you don't want it. It just happens slowly over time. We lose our distinctiveness. And that's why Peter here reminds his readers who they are. Because he wants us to be distinctive, wants us to be holy, to be different, to make a difference, so people can come to know Jesus. And he reminds them who they are. He says, look, you're obedient children. God is your father now. He loves you deeply. You have this new birth, this new relationship with him, these new desires to live for him. So don't be conformed to the old way of living, those old desires. Live for him now. That's what life's about. You know, we think if we live a holy life, we're going to miss out. And no, no. We live a holy life. That is what life is about. And so J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, he called holiness the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. This is what we're called to as Christians. The beauty, the attractiveness of a God-like life. Be holy, says God, because I am holy. Because it's such a beautiful witness to the watching world. Just to be clear on this point, that when we're talking, God's talking to us about being holy, we're not living these holy lives in order to be accepted by him. You know, some people get this wrong. That's not Christianity, that's moralism, that's religion. You know, moralism says, you know, you need to obey in order to be accepted by God. Jesus says, no, I accept you. I love you. Now obey. You are my child, if you're trusting me. We are God's children. And we live holy lives to please our Father in heaven, who has called us, who has loved us. You know, when I tell my kids, I've got three kids, when I tell my kids to be kind to one another, I don't tell them that in order that they can sort of earn the right to become my child. I tell them to be kind to one another because, you know, they are my children, because I already love them, because I want what's best for them. You know, when they are obedient, and it does happen from time to time, it's not that I suddenly love them anymore, but it's just such a delight to see them being kind to one another. And it pleases me. And don't you want to please God? Your Father in heaven, be holy. You're not missing out. Holiness is what life's about. And again, you know, there are a lot of voices out there telling us how to live. I don't know, it could be anything. Get laid, get drunk, put work first. You've got to be successful. There is only one voice we need to listen to. Be holy. Because I am holy. Holiness, it's not missing out, it's what life is about. Do not be ashamed when people mock you for living the way you do. Know the smile of your heavenly Father. Know how much it pleases him. You are pleasing the one person that matters. That's the second imperative. Be holy. Third one, last one. Verses 17 to 21. Fear God. Now let me read out verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Do you think it sounds a bit strange to talk about fearing God? I mean, doesn't God love me? Hasn't Jesus died for me? Hasn't he accepted me, you just said? Why do I need to fear him? Sounds a bit scary. Well, this is a reverent fear. This is not the sort of terrifying fear of, oh my goodness, on Judgment Day, am I going to be safe if I'm a Christian? Is it all going to be all right? No, no, no. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are going to be safe. You've got nothing to fear on Judgment Day. If you're not a Christian, you do. This is a reverent fear. And reverence is about respecting someone, admiring someone, being in awe of someone. And so I remember, do you remember the time that Joe Calzaghe, the undefeated super middleweight boxer. Do you remember when he was knighted and he went to see the Queen? And he knew nothing bad was going to happen to him because he was about to get knighted. And yet he was just really nervous about the whole thing. He was just in awe of the queen and, you know, in real admiration and respect for her. And you could see as he was going to shake her hand, he was like trembling. And the journalists after say, well, you're such a hard nut. You're completely undefeated. You know, what were you worried about? And he goes, well, it's the queen. You know, it's the queen. This what this reverence, you know, this awe. And Peter is reminding his readers who God is. He is a father who judges each person's work impartially. If we're trusting in Jesus, yes, absolutely, God is our Father. Hey, but he's still an almighty Father. He's still the creator of the universe. He's not someone to trifle with. It is absolutely right. We respect him. We admire him. We're in awe of him. Just look at what it cost him to deal with our sin and make us our children. You want to be in awe of God? Look at this, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I wonder if we realize just how serious our sin is, that it cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to give up his own life to deal with sin. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He never put a foot wrong. He's the only person ever to live a perfectly holy life. He didn't deserve to die, and yet he chose to die for you and for me and for a world which had turned its back on God. We don't deserve this. And yet Jesus freely lays his life down for us. He suffers for us, suffers unjustly for us. And in the next chapter, in chapter 2, speaks of Jesus himself bearing our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Do we see how serious our sin is? That God himself had to come to earth and die on a cross to deal with our sin, to empty his life so we could have fullness of life, to be rejected so we could be redeemed, for Jesus to be separated to his Father so we could be welcomed in by the Father and know his love and his forgiveness and his intimacy through death into eternity, this perfect, imperishable inheritance. Do you see how precious the blood of Jesus is? What he's done for us, be in awe of him, fear him. That is what will keep us living lives of holiness. Because if we think sin is trivial, if we think sin is trivial, then we're not going to be particularly fussed about living lives of holiness. If we think as a Christian now, you know, sin is not much to God because he's going to forgive me, right? Then we won't be distinctive. And if we're not distinctive, we'll lose that compelling witness to a watching world. Remember the cost of your salvation. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Be in awe of him. Fear him. Reverently. Now, if you're struggling with that right now, come back to the cross and see Jesus Christ dying for you. See his love for you. See what he was prepared to go through for you. Wonder at it, be in awe at it. Do not fear what the boss thinks. Do not fear what your parents can do to you. Do not fear what your friends may say. Fear of a greater thing drives out a lesser thing. Fear God. He is the only one who ultimately matters. And that's the third way of dealing with suffering well, handling suffering for being a Christian. Hopefully, be holy, fear God. We need his help with that. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you afresh this evening for this new birth into a living hope. Now, through Jesus' resurrection, this inheritance, this future inheritance, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Thank you that this is the living hope you have given to us freely, even though we don't deserve it. And I pray you would help us by your Spirit to set our hope fully on it, to know this is the future, this is our future, and so to live lives of holiness for you now. Please keep us in awe of you. Please remember the cost of our salvation, that we may hold it out to others, and others may come to know Jesus Christ and have this same living hope. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.